In the book of 1 Samuel, at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, it tells the story of a time in Israel's history, in ancient Israel, when at the end of the time of the judges, before the kings reigned, that one of the high priest, Eli, his sons were quite wicked men. They were priests, serving God in a tabernacle, and yet they took the sacrifices for themselves, they took the meat for themselves, giving the best, even cheating on their wives with the women that came to worship at the tabernacle. And it reads something like some of the headlines that we might read of church pastors falling into sin and being caught in terrible sins. And the Bible actually calls them worthless men, or if you have the old KJV, sons of Belial. And during that time, the Ark of the Covenant, the sort of the centerpiece of God's special presence that He'd given to Israel, was being used in odd ways, ways that it wasn't meant to be used. And they were sort of using it as almost a lucky charm. And it was a way of defeating their enemies. It was going to give them good fortune. And so Israel was being attacked by an enemy, and they were defeated, and they couldn't figure out why were they defeated. They had been successful against many of their enemies. And so then they brought out the Ark of the Covenant, that gold box with the cherubim on top and the mercy seat. And it was stored, it was supposed to be stored in the Holy of Holies, a place where the high priest could only go once a year. And they took this sacred artifact and they brought it into battle as a way to defeat their enemies. Well, God isn't going to be used as a lucky charm, a talisman, and they lost that battle and they lost the ark. And it went to the Philistines. And it was the Philistines eventually realized that this God was not to be messed with and sent the ark back to Israel. But it was still many years before it made its way back to a central place of worship for Israel. And it stayed in a place off to the side, just a family taking care of it. And the worship of God was greatly hampered, but it wasn't until King David that that ark was brought back. Now, why do I tell this story? Well, it was the psalm that we have in front of us, Psalm 96, is actually almost entirely the second half of a psalm that David wrote when that ark was brought back. It's a song of thanksgiving to God that the Ark of the Covenant was finally coming back, and they brought it to Jerusalem. So David is sort of exactly the opposite of these priests, these wicked priests, these men who are supposed to be serving and close to God in a way that Israel, only Israel had, this special presence of God at the tabernacle worship. And they were supposed to be serving God in a very special way, dedicated, set apart as Levites to that service of God. And they weren't doing it. They had neglected the worship of God. They had left it. But David here has a much different approach. He comes to God. He wants that. He desires more than anything that that ark would be brought back into the sort of the midst of Israel, so that they could worship God as He had ordained, that they could come together just as He had said, as He had told Moses on Sinai. He wanted to worship God. And then when this ark comes back, then he writes this psalm and gives it to Asaph to be sung as a way of thanksgiving and singing to God. Oh, I'm going to go with a little more in depth on the background here, just because I think it helps us to understand how all of Scripture works together, how it's all pushing towards the same goal. So, because the Ark of the Covenant is a little bit of an oddity to us. We're used to worshiping in this way. We're used to the New Testament worship, where we come together and there are no tents, no offerings, no incense, no blood being sprinkled. And so it's very different for us to think about all of these animals being slaughtered and a golden box that no one can approach. But so why did they have the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it goes back to the beginning of Genesis, right? God creates man. God creates him sinless. And then very quickly, man falls away. There is sin in the garden. And that special relationship that man had to God, where he could talk to God in the garden and God would walk in the garden, it was broken because God is holy. God cannot have sin in his presence. And so he cast them out of the garden. He cast them out to the east. And in Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis, you can read of them being cast out and then living on the east side of Eden, still close to Eden. And then there's sort of a movement away from there as man falls deeper into sin and eventually so grossly sinful that God destroys the world in a flood. But then you have this new hope given to mankind, that God sets apart a people for himself with Abraham and says, there's going to be a special people for myself and I will be their God and they will be my people. This covenant language that God is setting a people apart. And God tells Abraham in sort of a veiled way of what's going to happen to his descendants and how numerous they're going to be. And then you have Exodus, where Moses is given the task of bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. And then there's God meets with Moses on Sinai. And he begins to tell him of all these sacrifices that must be done. And he gives him instructions for the building of the tabernacle and the golden the utensils and the bowls and the incense, the altar for incense and the altar for sacrifices. And there are all sorts of different things, very complex system of worship that God had given. But it's all part of that universal problem, isn't it? The universal problem that every man, woman, and child has is separation from their Creator. We're different from the rest of creation. We were given the image of God. We're meant to have fellowship with God. We're meant to glorify God. We're meant to have communion with God. In a special way, the rest of the creation was not given. And through sin, that's been broken. We don't have that communion, that fellowship. We're willingly dead in our sins. And so God was giving away through this tabernacle worship, through the Ark of the Covenant, he was giving a special way that he could be accessed. And so he gave the Levitical priesthood a mediator, a go-between, somebody to go on behalf of the people, to go to God. And then you have this Day of Atonement. And you read in Leviticus 16, there's a centerpiece of Israelite worship is the Day of Atonement. And that was the one day every year that the priest, the high priest only, could approach the Ark of the Covenant. And he was to do a very elaborate ritual. And there was the two goats that were chosen. And one was to be for the Lord. And one was to be sent to Azazel. And whatever exactly that means. And they were to cast lots which goat was to be for the Lord and which was to be the scapegoat. And then they had the bull offering, and the priest had to offer an offering on for himself because he was sinful. So in order to approach God, he had to bring an offering for his own sins first and then for the people. And then when he did that, then he could approach the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat with the blood from the offering. But he had to cloak the ark with incense, smoke from incense. Because God said, if you don't make this sort of separation, then I'll strike you dead. There is to be no uncleanness, no unholiness in God's presence. And so there was this very elaborate system that God gave them in order to approach Him. And then even at the end of Exodus, there's even after all of this is built and all of this is done, there was God's glory was unapproachable. And so the Day of Atonement, it was a special day, because that meant that there could be forgiveness. There could be a way to God. If you think about Isaiah, when he had the vision of God's throne room, you think about that holiness that he saw there. He saw the Lord in majesty, high and lifted up. He said, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips." God is in our state, in our sin, God is entirely unapproachable. There is no way for us to build a Tower of Babel up to God. We can't reach Him. And in our sins, we don't want to. And so God, through this elaborate system, gave a way through the mercy seat, through the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat, He gave a way back to Himself. But it wasn't the fullness, was it? It was complex. It was difficult. And there were some flaws intentionally built into it. Like the priest having to offer a sin offering on his own behalf, because and the priest having to be replaced often, because he too was a man, a sinful man. But God was giving a way that pointed ahead, that pointed to Christ. And so this is why David is so excited, why he's rejoicing that God is returning this way, returning this special worship to Israel, because that was the way to access God in that special way. And Hebrews actually addresses this in some length. Hebrews deals a lot. It explains the Old Testament system and how it worked and how it pointed forward. So Hebrews 11, or chapter 9, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," that's referring to the tabernacle, "not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of an heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And you see there, it's bringing in all of that Old Testament imagery, the sacrifices and the imperfection of that, but it all pointed to Christ. We can thank God for books like Exodus and Leviticus, with all their complexities and the long descriptions of the sacrificial system, because it all points to Christ and it helps us to understand the sacrifice of Christ. Why was it a blood sacrifice? Why did he do it in this way? Why did Christ have to die outside the walls of Jerusalem? And we see the picture of the scapegoat being driven out of the camp. And we see Christ also driven out for our sins. And so it's all of this Old Testament sacrificial system points us to Christ, points us to that perfect high priest, the one who would shed his blood once for all. And as we sang in this hymn, that his Now, the hymn that we just sang, it says, His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. You see, it's bringing in the imagery of the Ark of the Covenant. Because Christ is our special way to God. He is the way to God. And that's why we don't have to come with goats, and we don't have to come with bulls and the continual blood offerings, because Christ has made a permanent and eternal way to God. And this psalm, as it, like I said, it's only the latter half of the psalm of thanksgiving that David brought. And there are a few little differences. One of them is at the beginning of Psalm 96. It says, O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. If you're familiar with Hebrew language, it's the threefold use is their way of really emphasizing something. And one of the differences here is this sing, this command to sing three times. It says, sing, sing, sing. It's bringing us to worship God. It's telling us, commanding us to worship God. Bring a new song. And interestingly, it's telling us to sing a new song, but even as it brings a new song, it uses old words. This psalm, it actually looks ahead in a prophetic way. It's not just saying thanks to God for bringing the tabernacle back to Jerusalem. In fact, you see here it says, Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. And it begins talking about the nations and the world and all the peoples, the families of the earth. Well, in the Old Testament times, the people of God was Israel. That was it. The good news of God's covenant people was coming only to Israel. And if the other nations, if outsiders wanted to worship God, they had to come to Israel. And even then, they weren't allowed to worship in the same way that Israel was. And you see that in the New Testament, even the New Testament temple, there was a court of the Gentiles, a place where the Gentiles could come, but they couldn't go any further because they weren't the physical descendants of Abraham. And yet this psalm talks about declaring the good news to all the world. And so you see, it's even that Old Testament system was pushing towards a time when Christ would come and the good news would come to the Gentiles. It would come not just to Israel, but to all people. And the prophets actually deal with this quite a bit, especially as you get to the later prophets. I'll just give you an example in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. And he has this quote, and it's almost identical actually in Micah chapter 4 from Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Very familiar words on those ones. But that imagery of all the nations, just it's like Jerusalem is lifted up and it's the focal point of the whole earth, and the nations are streaming and they say, Let's go to worship God. Let's go and learn. And this is what this psalm is pushing us towards, that even as they're rejoicing for the old ways, it says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. And it pushes us towards this New Testament time when Christ would come. And it gives us the command to sing. 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 We're to come with praise. One commentator from early 1600s said of this threefold command to sing, we have need again and again to be stirred up to joy in Christ, to praise him, for we are dull and the work excellent, and no man dischargeth the duty sufficiently. We have to be reminded again and again of Christ, of his work, of why we need him, and so that we can be reminded again and again to worship. Because we're forgetful, aren't we? You forget that what Christ has done on your behalf, and it sort of gets pushed back to the back of your mind. And worship is done in a way that is without a lot of heart. So when you see this psalm and psalms like this where David is just pouring out his heart in worship and singing to God and declaring the glory of God, let that be your example. That when you come to worship, remember everything that God has done, pushing all of history, ordaining everything that would come to pass in order for you not only to have access to Christ, but that you would understand what Christ has done. Even through this, through all of the Old Testament history and all the sacrificial system, that you would be able to understand what Christ has done on your behalf. The psalmist goes on. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. But it's not as though there are other gods, is it? Because in the next verse he says, for the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. God is real. God is true. And what the nations worship are false idols, things that man has conceived. In the story of the Ark, when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant captive, they brought it to the temple of their God. They said, Dagon, our God, he is the one that's defeated the Israelite God. And so they put the Ark of the Covenant right there in front of their idol, in front of the statue that they'd created. They said, this is our God. He's defeated the God of Israel. And the next morning they come in and Dagon's on his face in front of the ark. And they set their God back up. And it's almost comical language. It's a mocking language that's used for this false God. And then, so they set their God back up. They sit him upright, and because he can't do that for himself. And the next morning they come back, and this time his face is smashed in and his hands are broken off. And that was when they began to realize that they were messing with a real God and not just something that they had created. This isn't something that just people in ancient times did, is it? There's still false gods today. I mean, one of the most obvious ones is Allah in Islam. And you hear the Muslim apologists speaking mockingly of Christ, as though their God is stronger, and they sort of have this face-off between the gods. If our God's stronger than your God, and he's going to beat up your God, and your God's weak. And actually, one of their great mockeries is that Christ suffered. So what kind of a God is it that would humble himself? What kind of a God would allow himself to be beaten? What kind of a God would allow himself to be nailed to a cross? They say, what kind of a God could die? There's no understanding. And so they say, well, Allah is much better. He has no connection with his people. He has nothing like that. And yet, this God that they think that is so powerful is as absolutely powerless to save them. Absolutely powerless to save them. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, for the Lord made the heavens. There's nothing that compares to Christ. And it's through the cross that we see a God that's not like the gods of the nations. He's not like all of the other gods that man has come up with. And even Isaiah, as he portrays God in his majesty and power, that man, sinful man, cannot approach his presence, cannot approach his glory. Isaiah is the one that tells us of the suffering servant, the one who would come and by whose stripes we would be healed. It's through Christ, through his humiliation, that we have hope, that we have salvation, because Christ has shed his blood and has fulfilled all of those Old Testament pictures and made a special way for us to come to God. It is through him that the nations have hope. It's through him alone that we have hope. And so we sing. He's the reason for our songs. The strength and the glory that belong to God didn't come as man expected. In a way, God doesn't require anything of us to come to him, does he? We bring nothing in our hands, no good works, no gifts. On the other hand, God requires everything of us. As Paul says in Romans, that we're to give ourselves as living sacrifices, coming with our lives as offerings, ourselves. And so, as the psalm says, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. We come. We come bringing an offering. We come bringing the only thing we can bring, ourselves, because he has purchased us with his blood. We belong to him and to no other. So we come with a sacrifice of praise. We come offering thanks. As the psalm goes on, it expands its praises and speaks of the world, all of creation. As it says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And it goes on, let the heavens rejoice and be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. The field exult. The trees of the forest sing for joy. All of creation, because the Lord reigns. It all belongs to him. But it's interesting that all of creation is affected by man's sin. That fall didn't just affect man, but it was because of man that there are thorns and thistles and death and decay. And as Paul says, it's groaning and travailing in pain until now. And it looks forward, creation itself looking forward to a time when Christ would come and make all things new. In Peter, the second book of Peter, if you look there at 2 Peter chapter 3, he addresses this, that the world itself has sort of a death and resurrection. 2 Peter chapter 3, and then he's speaking about those that that say, well, the earth continues. It's everything is going just as it was since the time of our fathers. Nothing's changing. So why should we believe that Christ is coming back? Why should we believe in your God? And, of course, the psalm that we're reading says the earth is established. And God established it. Even when he destroyed it by the flood, he said, I'm not. When he made his covenant with Noah, he said, I'm not going to destroy it again with the flood. But the seasons, springtime and harvest, summer and winter, sun and moon are going to remain. But yet, there is a time coming when It won't be burned up with, or destroyed with fire, but it says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming, the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All of this is going to burn. It's going to be destroyed, but it's rejoicing because through Christ, the creation itself looks forward to a day when there will be righteousness. When all will be judged, as our psalm says that he will come to judge the world. He will set everything right. And the trees and the hills and all of creation rejoices at the coming of Christ. God is patient in this, though, as in Peter in this section, he says that God is being patient. He's not being slow to come back. Christ's second coming isn't being stalled out for some unknown reason. He said it is God being patient because he's waiting until every last one of his elect is brought home. He says that it will not pass away. And God desires that not a single one would perish. And once all the sheep have been brought into the fold, once all the elect have been brought home, then God will renew all things. Christ has purchased a people for himself through his blood. And so we, as believers, we who are redeemed, we who have been bought with the blood of Christ, we come with rejoicing and we sing with the rest of creation, sing the praises, the power, the glory of Christ. So what have we seen this morning? We've looked at some of the background, some of the history, how God has been working throughout history for the benefit of his people, giving the signs and the veiled system that would point us to Christ, giving prophecies like this psalm that pointed us to Christ and the gospel that would go throughout the world. God, in his mercy, making a special way to himself that we could be, as sinners, have fellowship with him. He gave it for your benefit. All of this for you, his people. And so, when you gather to worship God, when you come to this place, remember his works. Remember his mighty acts, what he has done. And just let it wash over you. So that when you come to worship, you sing with David. You sing to your Savior. Let's pray.